Let's turn this morning to the Word of God, 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read from the very first verse of the chapter, then down to verse number 10, and then we'll read some words from the latter part of this portion of God's Word as well. So it's 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're reading from verse number 1. Follow along with us, please, as we read the Word of God. We know today that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and it's the entrance of the Word of God that brings light and also liberty and freedom into your hearts and lives. So let's read together 1 Peter chapter 2 and reading from the very first verse. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Then we'll go down to verse 21 of the same chapter, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls. We'll end there at verse 25 of this wonderful portion of God's Word, and we know that God will bless even the reading of it to all of our hearts today, for his own sake and for his own glory. Let's turn together, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2 again. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to base our message this morning loosely around the words that are found there in verse number 7, where God's servant Peter begins the text, Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Last Lord's Day, we commenced a new series in our Sunday morning services, just very simply entitled Basics for Believers. And we're just thinking about getting back to grassroots issues, getting back to the fundamentals of the faith in doctrine and in practice. And last Lord's Day we considered the believer's simplicity, where Paul exhorts us not to be removed or sidetracked for the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. And today we want to consider a very important and vital subject, and that of course is the believer and their Saviour. The believer and their Saviour. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. The believer and the Saviour. Let's unite our hearts together. Let us all pray and earnestly seek the Lord that the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be uplifted and exalted and glorified. I, if I be lifted up, he has declared, will draw all men unto myself. And there are some here today, perhaps, that are not yet saved, and even pray that the Lord will speak. We believe today that if you pray, as Samuel prayed, Lord, speak for thy servant heareth. Lord, speak to my heart, that the Lord will do that. And he'll speak to you and meet you today, even around the open word of the Lord. Let's pray together and ask God for help. Father, we're so thankful today for thy word and for the blessed Lord Jesus Christ that it speaks of. We thank thee, O God, that from cover to cover this book is full of the person and redeeming work of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank thee, O God, for him who is altogether lovely, for the one who is so precious to every brother and sister in the Lord. We thank thee, O God, for the one who is like unto treasure hidden in a field, for the one who is like unto that pearl of great price. And O God, we thank thee, Lord, for the greatest mystery of all, that even those of us today that, Lord, have been born again, we are precious to the Lord. And Lord, we're sinful in and of ourselves, and yet so precious to the heart of the great shepherd. Lord, we pray for thy help and for thine anointing. Lord, we need thee. And we pray that the Holy Ghost, Lord, will anoint the preaching of the word, anoint the preacher, and even the ears of the hearer as well. And may we see our Saviour, and Lord, may our hearts, as it has been prayed already, burn within us as the Lord himself comes and speaks into our hearts and lives. So Lord, visit us, meet every individual at the point of need, restore those that are cold, save those, O God, who are still without thee, and Lord, encourage the saints of God and their hearts well within us as we think of all that the Lord has done for us. So bless us now and continue with us and receive all praise and all glory. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. There's absolutely no doubt at all this morning that the most influential figure who ever walked the face of this earth was Jesus of Nazareth. Nobody in world history has had such an influence upon this world as the man they call Jesus Christ. More songs have been written about him than any other individual. More books have been written about him than any other individual. And perhaps more talks have been given about him than all of the world leaders brought together. More has been said, more has been written, more has been sung about Jesus of Nazareth than any other earthly individual. And yet the amazing thing is that he never himself wrote a book. He never led an army. He never travelled more than 200 or 300 miles from where he was born. He never set foot inside one of the world's largest cities. He never owned a home. He never stood for office. Everywhere he did go, he usually walked. And he only lived on this earth for 33 years. And it was only for 3 of those years that he was publicly known. And yet millions can testify to the wonderful reality of their lives being transformed radically through the teaching of this carpenter's son from Nazareth. Our very calendar today is based upon his life and ministry. We are living in the year 2013 AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And so every time you turn a page in a diary, every time you look at a calendar, every time you sign a check, every time you receive an invoice or a receipt and there's a date on it, it is a testimony to the very fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, lived on this earth and even divided history itself. And of course the great question today is, who was he? Who is he? What think ye of Christ? And what will you do with Jesus Christ? Who was Jesus of Nazareth? Now the world will have many different ideas about this. Some people will say, well, he was a prophet. And yes, he was a prophet, but he was much more. Others will say, well, he was a teacher. And yes, he was a teacher, but he was so much more than just a teacher. Others will say he lived in this earth as an example. And yes, he did live on this earth as an example, but he did so much more than just being an example. Some will say he was a martyr. Others will say he was a revolutionary. Others will say he was some kind of religious guru. And there's all sorts of ideas and opinions that people have as to who Jesus Christ really was. But the most important thing in this question, and in many other questions, is that we get a Bible answer. The opinions of men are, generally speaking, no use to any of us. And my good idea and my opinion is of no use to you whatsoever unless it is grounded firm and deep in the teachings of Scripture. The Bible tells us that Jesus of Nazareth was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He was the Lily of the Valleys. He was the Rose of Sharon. He was the way, the truth, and the life. He was the bread that was sent down from heaven. He is the door. He is the resurrection and the life. And there are literally dozens of titles given to Jesus in Scripture. And yet Peter here says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And today again we want to get back to basics and to consider very simply today the believer and their Savior. And we're just going to consider this morning what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. Now this is the theme really of all Scripture, the person and redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to consider Jesus Christ this morning, the believer and their Savior, in three different lights. Very simply, his person, then his work, and then lastly, his glory. So let's first of all ask ourselves the question, what does the Bible tell us about the person of Jesus Christ? Now, whenever I was in Bible college, our theological lecturer, the Reverend James Beggs, he said on one occasion, always hold the Lord Jesus Christ in the highest possible esteem. Always seek, if you're not sure, to give him the benefit of the doubt and to hold him in the highest possible view. Because nearly all false religious movements and experiences go wrong either on the person of Jesus Christ or the work of Jesus Christ, or they go wrong on both. The hymn writer said, and again asked the question, what think ye if Christ is the test? To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right on the rest unless you think rightly of him. And so in thinking about the person of Jesus Christ, it's important to think then about his deity. The very fact that the Bible teaches clearly that Jesus Christ is God. Now this is fundamental. This is absolutely vital. This is irrefutable. If a person does not acknowledge or believe that Jesus Christ is divine, that he is God, then there's no salvation. Because salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of Jehovah. And neither is there salvation in any other, that is to say, other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Now the sad reality is today that many of God's people have opinions on all sorts of different things. They've got opinions on philosophy and on politics and on practice and what a Christian should do and what a Christian shouldn't do. And we spend hours agonizing over these things and arguing over these things. But the fact of the matter is there are many people that have been saved and converted and have professed the name of Jesus Christ for years, and yet if an 18-year-old Mormon missionary stood on their doorstep and said that Jesus Christ was not God, many Christians, professing Christians, would not be able to argue the deity of Jesus Christ. How do we know, therefore, that Jesus Christ is God? Well, we see it in his titles. The Word of God tells us that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The book of Revelation gives him those titles on several occasions. And yet, whenever we think of those titles, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the Word of God tells us in the book of Isaiah that these are titles that are reserved explicitly for Jehovah, for the God of heaven. Isaiah chapter 41, verse number 4, I the Lord, and the word Lord there is in capitals, it signifies the word Jehovah, I the Lord, the first with the last, I am he. And then Isaiah chapter 44, and verse number 6, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. So whenever we read in Revelation chapter 1 about this one standing in all of his glory, and he says, I am Alpha, I am Omega, I am the beginning, I am the end, I am the first and the last, that was in itself a claim and a proof of his deity. Now the prophet Isaiah said, thou shalt call his name Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. And the name Emmanuel, of course, means God with us. Whenever Thomas fell at his feet, he worshipped him and he addressed him saying, my Lord and my God. God's servant, the Apostle Paul, Romans 9 verse 5, addresses him as God blessed forever. The little epistle of Titus, chapter 2 verse 13, says that he is the great God and our Savior. So whenever we just consider even some of the titles and names that are given to Jesus Christ in Scripture, it's showing us that Jesus Christ is God. And we not only see his deity in his titles, but also in his attributes. There were certain things that Jesus Christ was that could only be ascribed to deity. The fact is that he was omnipotent. He's almighty. He did things that nobody else could do. He performed miracles that nobody else could perform. It was a proof of his deity. It was a proof of his messiahship. Whenever he raised the dead, whenever he healed the sick, whenever he gave sight to the blind, whenever he forgave sins. Who can forgive sins but God only? And then the Lord said to the Pharisees that day, well, what's easier to say? Thy sins be forgiven thee, or rise up and walk. And then he said to the sick of the palsy, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately, maybe without even thinking, that paralyzed man took up his bed and walked. And that was proof that Jesus Christ was God, that he was divine, and that he had got the power and the authority not only to heal people, but also to forgive their sins. And then another attribute that the Lord displays is that of omniscience. The fact that he knows all things. This was part of the confession of Peter whenever he was confronted with that question, lovest thou me? And he said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Now you'll meet plenty of people in the world today and they think they know everything. I'm sure we've met people like that and they have an opinion on absolutely everything and they've got the answer to absolutely everything as far as they see it. But nobody knows everything apart from God. God is all seeing, all knowing. The Word of God says there's not a word on my lips, but the Lord knows it all together. He knows our thoughts afar off. He knows our downsetting and our uprising. He knows our going out and our coming in. And he knows the way that we take. And Peter could say that Jesus knew all things. And that again was proof of his deity. And then he's everywhere present. Our Savior said to his disciples before he left this world and ascended into heaven, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And that where two or three are met together in my name, there am I in the midst." And right across the world, right now, at this moment in time, people are meeting in the Savior's name. And the Lord is with them. He's omnipresent. Again, proof of his deity. He claimed to be equal with the Father. In him dwelleth all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He thought it not robbery to be equal with the Lord, and he also received divine worship. Now in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, in the last chapter of the Bible, John on the Isle of Patmos is so overwhelmed by this angel that appears before him that John falls down at the feet of the angel in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 8. He says, "I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me all of these things." And you know today, if an angel appeared visibly from heaven in this very meeting, we would be overwhelmed. We would fall at its feet, naturally speaking. That would be our knee-jerk reaction to worship. And yet the angel said to John, "See thou do it not." Then he says, "Worship God." And whenever the Lord appeared to his disciples in the upper room, didn't they fall down and they worshipped him? And the Lord received that worship. And Thomas did the same. And people that the Lord touched and healed, they did the same. And we do the same today. We worship our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the Word of God tells us that we're only to worship God. Proof of his deity. And that the Bible clearly states that he was God. Great is the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the flesh. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then we go on and we see in Scripture that not only was Jesus Christ God, but we see as well that he was also man. We see his humanity. And we see that in his titles. Many times, especially in the Gospel of Luke, he's called the Son of Man. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. God became man. God was manifest in the flesh. He that was God was made a little lower than the angels. And he became a man, born of a virgin. And he experienced all of the limitations of humanity. Now we can't understand that. God becoming a man. And in the Bible we read about how he was tired, how he suffered pain, how he grew hungry, how he needed to sleep, how oftentimes he was thirsty. He experienced death. He experienced trial and tribulation and temptation. And the Bible tells us that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so, child of God, whenever you face a trial, you can be sure that the Lord has gone through something similar, and he knows exactly how you feel, because he was a man. He was born as a man, and he lived amongst men, and all the while he was still God at the same time. So we see God, and we see man, and we see therefore God and man, two natures coming together in one person. And often the Bible talks about the God-man, Christ Jesus, God and man. The old theologians used to talk about the theanthropic person of Jesus Christ. Two Greek words, theos, the word for God, anthropos, the word for man, and they brought them together and they talked about the theanthropic person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, unipersonality, two natures, one person forever. He was both God and man. And the Bible says, therefore, that he was full of grace and truth. He was meek. He was lowly. He was holy. He was sinless. The whole testimony of everybody that ever met him was that he was sinless. Even Pilate had to say, "I find no fault in this man." The dying thief said, "This man hath done nothing amiss." The centurion said, "Truly, this was a righteous man." Judas Iscariot says, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Scripture says he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. He said, "Satan hath nothing on me." The Bible says, "In him is no sin. The Word of God teaches us clearly that he's sinless. He's loving, merciful, gracious, and compassionate. He's all of these things. God, man, two natures, God and man together. I wonder today, friend, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Could you say today, well, he's precious to me? What will you do with him as you think about his person? And then we have to go on for a little while to think about his work. And it's absolutely vital today that we're clear in our minds as to exactly what Jesus Christ came into this world to do. He became a man in order to do something. The Son of God left heaven and came into this world to be something and also to do something. Now, whenever we think about his life, we see that in his life he revealed God to man. He said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." We can read the scriptures and we can see what God is like. And yet, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ walks amongst men, if anybody wanted to know what God was like, all they had to do was look at Jesus of Nazareth. And they would see the very character of God displayed before them in all of his glory and in all of his attributes. Nobody ever lived a life like that of Jesus Christ. And yet, whenever we look at his life, we see his poverty. The Word of God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. He was born in the despised town of Bethlehem to the son of a peasant woman. He grew up in the even more despised town of Nazareth. His earthly guardians were poor people. Joseph was a carpenter. He never owned a home. Whenever he hung naked on that cross, the Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross gambled for the only piece of property that he owned in all the world, and that was his humble robe. He said, 'The Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head.' He was crucified on a cross. He was buried in a borrowed grave. Without friend and without companion, we see his poverty." And incidentally, I believe that just flies in the face of this prosperity gospel that we hear nowadays. The health, wealth gospel. Because Jesus Christ, as far as having the goods and the possessions of this world, was not wealthy. He lived a life of poverty. And then we see his ministry. And there were two aspects to his ministry, publicly. That of preaching and that of performing miracles. Now, the Bible tells us that whenever he preached, the common people heard him gladly. There was no highfalutin language whenever the Savior preached. The man in the street could understand exactly what he was saying and bore witness with them. The scripture says he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. He taught with power, he taught with simplicity, and everything that he said was relevant to the man in the street. His message, largely speaking, was very simple. Repent, turn from your sin, and believe the gospel. He was telling people that there was a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. He was telling them in that God was calling them, and God was inviting them. He was telling men and women that there was freedom, and there was liberty, and there was forgiveness from the bondage and the slavery of sin. And then all of his miracles, yes, they were performed for the good of the people that received the blessing of them, but they were also performed to glorify God and to show forth his messiahship and his deity. Then we think about his character. And he was humble. He was meek. He was lowly. Never man spake like this man. Never man lived like this man. Never man loved like this man. He was full of grace. He was full of truth. He was merciful. I believe he was the happiest man that ever lived. The Word of God says that God hath anointed him with the oil of joy above his fellows. He was a man that was abundantly happy. He was the blessed man that Psalm 1 speaks about, that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or standeth in the way of sinners, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And when we think of his life as well, we have to think about his obedience. He says the Son of Man has not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And in his life he fulfilled the law of God, every jot, every tittle, in thought, in word, in deed, in motive. Everything he did fulfilled the law of God. And in doing that, you know what he did for me? He secured a perfect righteousness. He did that which I could never do. The law essentially says, this do and thou shalt live. But none of us can keep the law of God. And if we can't keep the law of God, then we're guilty, and we've broken God's law, and we're separated from God, and we're cut off from God. But God became a man and lived among men and fulfilled the law of God for men, and therefore secured for me a perfect righteousness. Sometimes we talk about Christ's active obedience, fulfilling the law of God for his people. Then sometimes people talk about Christ's passive obedience. That is to say that not only has he effectually fulfilled the law, but because we've broken God's law on the cross, he bore the penalty of that broken law. And then we go on to see the death of Jesus Christ as part of his work. Living was part of his work. Dying was part of his work. He came to die. He said to his disciples in Matthew 16:21 that the Son of Man must suffer and be killed. He came into this world, yes, to live, but he also came into this world to die. He says, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. And he willingly laid down his life. He lived so that we might have a revelation of God, but he died so that we might be redeemed to God. He died as a sacrifice, shedding his precious blood. He died as a substitute in the place of sinners. He died as a Savior, satisfying divine justice. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Not just because of his person, his deity, his humanity, his unipersonality. But unto us therefore that believe, he is precious because of his work. He fulfilled the law for me. He took the penalty of God's law for me. But he's also precious because if we think of him in his glory, the believer and their Savior, his person, his work, his glory. And the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, today is something that we must understand. That no longer is he in the cross. No longer is he in the tomb, but he's ascended into heaven itself, and there he reigns as King of Kings and of Lord of Lords. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, is perhaps the best attested fact in all of history. You think of the evidence for the resurrection. The tomb was sealed. The Roman guards knew, well, you know what's going to happen. They're going to say that he's risen again, and they're going to come and they're going to try and take the body. So we'll put a stone over the door of the tomb. We'll seal that stone with wax and with ropes and with seals. We'll put a guard in the tomb. They'll guard it 24 hours a day, and they'll guard that tomb, and nobody's going to take the body of the Savior. But you know something? The stone was rolled away, and they found the grave clothes still in their place, but the body was gone. No body was ever produced by their accusers. He was seen of many, many witnesses. And lives today are being changed on the evidence and basis of what the Bible says about the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. It is mentioned over 100 times in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is alive. And these are questions that you have to answer. Some of you today that are not saved. Christ lived, you believe that? Christ died, you believe that? Christ rose again, but maybe you've never thought about that, and that someday soon you're going to stand before him, and you're going to appear before him, and you're going to stand at the judgment throne of God. It's central to the gospel. Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Because I live, ye shall live also. Scripture says he rose again for our justification. And whenever he rose again, he ascended into heaven itself. And he was accepted at the Father's right hand. Just before his ascension, the Lord, along with his disciples, they stood there one day at the Mount of Olives. And they talked together, and the Lord reaffirmed the Great Commission. He says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Judea and Jerusalem and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And whenever he said all these things, the Bible says that immediately a cloud came and received him up out of their sight. They saw it. It was literal. It was visible. It was physical. It received him up out of their sight, and he ascended up into heaven itself. And the Bible says he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Wherefore he is able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. What does he do now that he's ascended into heaven? He prays for his people. Christian, God is praying for you. Jesus Christ is praying for you. God the Father is listening. And the Savior continually intercedes and prays for the needs of his people. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And he continually presents the merits of his atoning blood before the Father's face. You know, I know tonight, and I know this morning, and I know tomorrow, and I know yesterday, and I know that continually I have a Savior who ever lives to make intercession for me. One that never forgets about me. One who has my very name engraved upon his hands and printed upon his heart. One who bears me continually before the Father's face. You know, if you read in the book of Psalms, Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Savior, Psalm 23, the Psalm of the Shepherd, Psalm 24, the Psalm of the Sovereign, lift up your heads, ye everlasting gates, and the King of Glory shall come in. Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the Cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 23, the Psalm of the Crook. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Psalm 24, the Psalm of the Crown. The King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong, mighty in battle. This is the King of Glory, and he's in heaven today, interceding and praying for his own. Robert Murray McShane says, child of God, if you could hear in the next room the Lord Jesus Christ praying, interceding for you, you would not fear anything. Your heart would be filled with gladness. But he says, what difference does distance make? He is praying and interceding for his own in the glory. Read John chapter 17, a pattern for the priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we think about his glory, his resurrection, his ascension, but we certainly could not forget about his coming again. What the Bible calls the blessed hope of the church. 318 times in the New Testament, in the 260 chapters of the New Testament, 318 times there is direct reference to the literal coming again of Jesus Christ to this earth for his people to reign and to rule. Occupying some one in every 25 verses of the New Testament, from Matthew to Revelation. And remember how whenever he ascended into heaven, the angel said to the disciples, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And they saw him ascending into heaven, literally, physically, bodily, gloriously, personally. And he's going to come back again, literally, physically, bodily, gloriously, personally. And he's coming back for his own. The Bible says he's coming back to resurrect his people. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Whenever he comes back, there's going to be a great resurrection. Whenever he comes back, there's going to be a great redemption. He's going to redeem us publicly before the world unto himself. Whenever he comes back, there's going to be a great restoration. Because the Bible says, "Behold, I make all things new." Whenever he comes back, he's going to come back to not only restore and redeem and resurrect, but he's going to come back to reign. The Bible says that God shall give to him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign upon a throne, and he's going to come back to reveal to all the world his glory, because every eye shall see him, and every knee shall come bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Now I look at our world today, and I bear witness with what the hymn writer said. Our Lord is now rejected, and by the world disowned, by many still rejected, and by the few enthroned. But soon he'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming by and by. The believer and their Saviour. Precious in his person, his work, and in his glory. Now the challenge that lies for us all this morning, very simply, is this. Is he precious to you? Do you ever fall on your knees and say, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. My precious Redeemer, my Saviour art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, it's now." Why did he come? This is life eternal. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Let me ask you, friend, do you know him? Do you know him intimately? Do you know him personally? Can you say like the Apostle Paul, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day"? Do you know him? Now, I believe today with all my heart that the Saviour wants you to know him. He invites you to come. Come, for all things are now ready. The door has been opened. The price has been paid, the table has been set, and the Master bids you come. Come, for all things are now ready. How do you come? You come just as you are. You come just as you are, as a sinner, confessing your need, confessing him as Saviour, as Lord and as Master. And then you too will be able to say, "He is precious to me."